Good evening, everyone. I ask if you would turn with me tonight back into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. This is very similar in tone to what we looked at last week. It is a sort of continuation then of this theme of the glory of salvation that God is promising to visit upon His people. And so it is a song that will be sung, it says, in the land of Judah, speaking of God and His salvation, what God has wrought for His people. And so we'll be reading all of chapter 26, verse 1 down through verse 21. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, this evening we come into Your presence to give You honor and glory and to seek from You that which You alone can do. For Father, only You can take these words, even Your word, and put it into our hearts, write it into our lives, and cause us to not just believe those words, as important as that is, but Father, cause this very praise to be upon our lips and cause the realities of these words to be for us and for our children. We pray, Father, that You would do all of this tonight as we attend to Your word. And so we pray it in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on You, because he trusts in You. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of Your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for You. The desire of our soul is for Your name and for the remembrance of You. With my soul I have desired You in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek You early. For when Your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when Your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of Your enemies shall devour them. Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us. The Lord our God, masters beside You have had dominion over us. But by You only we make mention of Your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore You have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited You. They poured out a prayer when Your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, then she draws near the time of her delivery. So we have been in Your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accompanied any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Thus far, one of the things that Isaiah has been constant to remind Israel of and to remind us of in these early chapters, this first half, if you will, of the book of Isaiah, is his, or really rather God's, indictment of Israel. In many ways, this is like, not exactly like, but at least somewhat analogous to a sort of courtroom setting. The Israelites have broken covenant with God, and all of the prophets, not just Isaiah, but all of them are functioning sort of like the prosecuting attorney to bring forth evidence after evidence of the people's failure to keep God's covenant. And we know in particular here in Isaiah that the indictment that has come against Israel has been that they have abandoned the way of faith for some other source of strength. They have ceased to rely upon God alone and have sought to rely upon other sources of strength out in the world. Particularly in chapter 17 and 18, Israel had abandoned the way of faith for the idea of collective security, of allying themselves there with Aram, but with another nation, and together we can prevail against any enemy that might come against us. And in chapter 22, Israel abandons faith for not so much collective strength, but purely in self-reliance. We can protect ourselves. We do not need God. But here in these chapters 24 and 25 and 26, as Isaiah sort of casts his vision into the future, he sees a day that is coming when Israel will turn from self-reliance as well as reliance upon other nations for security, and will turn to their God. And here in this song, if there's a theme that sort of runs throughout this, it is that God is the one who has done all things for Israel's salvation. The people of God owe everything to their God. In the last analysis, they have done nothing for themselves. They have done nothing to secure salvation or security or any of those other things, that there is no credit to the people of God. There is no merit on their account, no achievement that they have done which has caused their salvation or even caused God to save them. And so what I want us to do tonight is this song here, it's rather long, as we've just read, and it breaks up into about seven easy chunks. And that's sort of what I want us to do tonight, is just to go through each of those and to see precisely what it is that Isaiah is putting on the lips of these future redeemed people. In verses 1 through 4, he begins with the reality that God's people are secure in him. Of course, it begins with that sort of introduction that in that day, in this great day of the Lord out in the future, there will be this song. And the song begins with the reality of the people of God being secure in God's peace. In that sense, it is a response to what God has done. It is reflecting upon the experience that the people of God have found as they enter into the peace of God. They are reflecting upon Him. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. No more are the city gates what protect us, but rather God Himself has appointed His own salvation, His own activity, His own action, His own desire to protect His people. Those are our walls. Those are our bulwarks. Notice in verse 2 that He says that the gates will be opened and the righteous will come in. those who keep the truth. He's giving the requirements in one sense of those who will enter into this city that God has appointed, this city that God has made. They have to be righteous. They have to be right with God. They have to have experienced peace with God that comes through God forgiving their sins, that comes through God crediting to them righteousness. He's not saying that only the perfect people enter in, but he's saying that all those who do enter in because they have come into contact with this God and they have been saved by this God through faith, that they are the ones who are righteous. And notice that he ties the idea of righteousness and truth together with faith and trust. The righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. There is no righteousness apart from the truth of God. He will keep them in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on this God, those who trust in Him, those who wait upon Him. These are those who enter in to this city that this God, our God, has made. And he says that all those who enter in, all those who are counted righteous by their faith, all those who come in and have heard and believe the truth of God, that this God will keep them forever in perfect peace. In fact, in one sense, well, what he literally says is peace, peace is what this God will keep them in. The idea of a superlative peace that overflows for God's people as they enjoy this ongoing life of faith and trust and peace and presence and protection from this God. They have entered into this city, and now in this city they are fully secure from all things because God is protecting them. God is gathering them together. But as it goes on, as we saw even last week, that there is no peace without the removal of the external threat against God's people. There's no salvation without victory. That's the way we looked at it last week. And here again, there is no peace without the destruction of our enemies. Because He is going to bring down that lofty city. Again, thinking in terms of Babylon, or even the Tower of Babel, the tower that sought to rise up and demonstrate man's independence from God. That lofty city He brings low. All things that seek to exalt themselves above this God, they may do so for a while, but ultimately God brings them all down to the ground, down to the dust. But notice what it also says about us in verse 6, the foot shall tread it down. Whose foot? The foot of the poor and the steps of the needy. Even here, Isaiah is reminding us that this deliverance from the lofty city, this deliverance from our enemy, is not something we accomplish. We are poor. We are needy. God gives us their land as an inheritance. This is sort of the imagery here, that after He brings them down, it becomes our land and we tread upon it with our feet. But we are poor and needy. We're not strong and mighty. It's something that is given to us, not something that we ourselves take. But even as He describes the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy, He goes on in this next section in verses 7, 8, and 9 to describe that way of the just, the way in which we will walk even as we tread upon this land. Well, it's uprightness. It is a way of walking that is in line with God's character, that is in line with God's truth that He has delivered to us. But there's also a sense in which Isaiah here, although this is a song that will be sung on the last day, is reflecting something of the path that the people will take on the way to this celestial city. Because it's filled with this reminder of having waited for God. Yes, in the way of Your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for You. Again, in one sense, also reminding us that it is not something we have accomplished, but something that God has done. We're waiting. We're filled with longing. as we desire this God. You don't desire, in one sense, something you already have. It's this idea of these people have not yet received what God has promised. We seek after Him because He's not near to us. And we are still in the world because we still, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We are still those who are here on this earth. And yet as we see those realities of the people of God on their way to this celestial city, it's not just that they're filled with waiting because it's a path that God has given to them. It's the way of His judgments. It's in that way that we wait for God. We cling to Him in expectation and desire. Yes, we desire Him. And in that sense, we don't yet receive Him or we yet have Him. But it's Him that we desire. And we seek to be steadfast in our obedience as we walk along this path that God has given to us. Because we, again, have believed that this path that God has placed us upon will, in fact, lead ultimately to all the glory that Isaiah is bringing out in the rest of this song. But as well, Isaiah, in what follows, verses 10 and 11, wants to remind us of the world that remains perpetually unaware of God. Let grace be shown to the wicked, he says, even if God were to be gracious to them. And in one sense, we know that God is, because it's not like rain only falls on the fields of the righteous, of God's people. It's not as though the tornado hops over the houses of Christians as it goes through a city. Right? God's common grace is poured out even upon the unjust. But what does Isaiah say? Let grace be shown to the wicked. They will not learn righteousness. They don't have the categories. They don't have the capacity in God's common grace to see the God who is being gracious. Because even in the midst of the land of the upright, He will seek to do injustice. Isaiah reminds us of the perpetual nature of this lack of knowledge. They will not learn. They have an uncomprehending mind. And it's not just in the things that are seen out in the world, but even as the gospel is proclaimed, the wicked will not understand. They will not learn. They will continue to do as they always have done, deal unjustly. And they are spiritually blind, even though God is before them, even though God demonstrates all of His majesty, they will not see. But then He says they will see. Again, He's thinking of that day of judgment. They don't see now, but will see on that day when God lifts up His hand. And they will be ashamed of themselves. Their sin will be disclosed openly. And He says, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. They will ultimately be destroyed. In the light of the coming day, all things will be made manifest. Isaiah is reminding us of these things. But notice how Isaiah is sort of weaving all of these things together back and forth, because immediately he returns back to what God is doing for us. He is going to establish us in peace. See, all of this sort of prompts the question for the believer, in one sense, why are we different? Why is God dealing with us differently than He's dealing with the wicked? Because we remember that we too were once dead in our sins and trespasses. And rather than try or even allow us to think for even a moment that we are saved because of anything that has to do with us, again we are reminded that it is the Lord who has done all these works in us. It is only because God has acted and God has worked in us and sought to save us that we have a different future than the wicked. All we are, all we have is due to our God. This God who has decided in His infinite mercy to take notice of us and to enter into covenant with us. to be gracious to us, not because of anything in us, but merely because of His good pleasure, because it was His desire to save me and you and others. And even in 13 and following, He wants us to think back, to sort of take a lesson from history. So often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, I think it happens a little bit more in the Old Testament, where the prophets in particular will say to Israel, think back about your history. Look back and see the way in which God has worked in our past. So many people have had dominion over us. The Egyptians, and even other nations that have come and sought to conquer God's people throughout its history. And yet throughout all of that, we've had only one master. We've had only one whose name we sought to glorify. It was You, O God. But only You we make mention of Your name. God has been the one who consistently has defended His people and saved them throughout history. He is the one who has increased the nation. He is the one who has been glorified through all of His activity. And then He goes on and speaks of the resurrection even in verses 16 through 19. In contrast to what God has achieved, what about us? What have we done? And Isaiah actually uses a very interesting metaphor here. It's all the more interesting in one sense because we were talking about it this morning in John as Jesus brings that up. He uses this metaphor of childbirth again. We were as a woman with child in pain, and we cried out in that pain. We have been with child. We've been in pain. But then notice what he says in verse 19. Throughout all of this, we brought forth, as it were, just wind. Now again, this is something that is probably hard in one sense, maybe to hear or to understand that God would use sort of language or ideas about this. But the idea is something along these lines, that we were sitting on a couch and we had this pain in our stomach and we had these cramps and we thought, well, I must be pregnant. All that I'm doing must be there to bring forth life. And in the end, well, actually, it was just gas. We thought we were bringing forth something amazing and magnificent, and it was not that at all. What have we done? What have we accomplished? Isaiah is saying in the final analysis, it's really nothing. We thought we were doing so much, and yet all along it is God who is doing all of these things. Now notice that Isaiah is not saying that nothing magnificent ever happened. He's not saying that nothing magnificent is happening now in God's church. He's saying that all of it is God. That if God were to recede, if God were to take a step back even from our church, even for a moment, then nothing good would come. Nothing good would be accomplished. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. Only God has done these things. Our efforts at self-salvation are meaningless and empty. It is God who has wrought all of this. But even as he describes all of these things, and as we step back and think about the reality of the emptiness, the vanity of our works in and of themselves, God then brings forth this great truth, particularly there in verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall rise. I almost wonder if this is supposed to be Isaiah's voice saying this, or perhaps it's even an echo of Christ coming through. Because Jesus is saying in these words that you will rise from the dead, that death is not the end of your life and even your service before this God, because your dead will rise. And with Christ, because of His resurrection, it's through the resurrection of His dead body that we will also rise again. We will awaken. We will sing. those who dwell in the dust. Now, on the one hand, it's easy to say that what is happening here is, at least for us, I think for Christians, it's so easy to read verse 19 and see that Isaiah is here giving a description of a physical bodily resurrection. Now, there are many who would say that that's not the case. There's got to be something else here because there is no resurrection in the Old Testament. There is no teaching about a bodily resurrection. And one of the things that some people will come up with is that what Isaiah is describing here is the regeneration of believers, or rather unbelievers, when they are regenerated and become believers, that God overcomes our spiritual blindness, that God actually overcomes our spiritual deadness apart from His grace, and that you are dead now, but through the gospel you are made alive. Through God's grace you are made alive. And that's all very true. There's nothing untrue about any of that. We were dead, as Paul says, in our sins and trespasses. We were the walking dead. Right? We walked around, we lived our lives, we thought, we ate, we made friends. Depending on how long that period might have lasted, we got married, we had children. But we were dead in our sins and trespasses, dead men walking. And God, by His grace, has come and made those who were dead in their sins and trespasses alive by His grace. And that's true. But at the same time, the language here seems to suggest something even more glorious than that. That yes, we were dead and we have been made alive. And in the same way, when our physical bodies die and go down to live in the dust and await the resurrection, that they will come back to life at that resurrection. That it's not just about spiritual new life or new birth in this life, but it's about the reality that on that day, our spirits will be reunited with physical bodies. And if that's true, if that's what Isaiah is saying, isn't it all the more amazing that it was said hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was trying to convince the disciples that He was going to be raised from the dead? It's a glorious truth that's here for us to understand, that God's plan has been the same from the very beginning, to take what was dead and give it life. But then let's see how it ends in verses 20 and 21. Come, come, my people, He says, enter your chambers, shut the doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little while until the indignation, until the wrath is past. I can't help thinking about the Exodus in this. That it's a picture of the people of God hiding in their homes with the blood of the Paschal Lamb spread over the doorposts. And they are hiding from the angel of God as He comes through and kills all the firstborn of those who refuse to do this. Hide yourself, shut the door, and the angel will see the blood and will pass over. A day is coming, Isaiah is saying, a day like that day in Egypt when God's wrath will come and not just take the firstborn, but will take all of those who have refused His perfect peace. And so He tells His children to go and to flee to safety, to go in those inner rooms and close the door for a little while until the indignation has passed. For behold, the Lord comes out of His place. It's not even the angel of the Lord that comes. It's the Lord Himself to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. What Isaiah is telling us is that God's grace and peace is such that we are safe even from His wrath. That in His perfect peace, no danger will come upon us, not even the wrath of God, because it has been ultimately, as we know, absorbed into Christ Jesus. That's a pretty amazing song, isn't it? It's amazing in one sense because it seems to cover so much ground. But at the same time, to simply go back over and over again these same basic themes, that we have done nothing to secure our salvation, that God has accomplished it all and He brought brings us not because of ourselves, but because of his covenant grace into himself and secures peace and life and joy for us. I want us to end tonight and just think about three things that I have that flow from this that I think are important for ourselves it's important for us to consider tonight. Here in this song, we have, in one sense, as I said a moment ago, the whole of our religious experience sort of placed down on paper for us. We have here a reminder that we ourselves, too, were blind and unwilling to listen, unable to understand and comprehend the glorious things of the Lord. And then verse 19, even if it is mainly talking about the resurrection, it's also a reflection of what has happened to bring us out of the darkness of our unbelief into the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. There's a new birth that has come. And now, because of that, we are righteous. We enter into the gates of the city as those who have been declared righteous by this God. And we walk along the way of the Lord to that glorious celestial city, do we not? We have all of these experiences that Isaiah was relating in verses 8 and 9, that we walk in the way of God's judgment, that we wait for God. We desire Him. And then we have the future that none of us yet have experienced, that entry into God's perfect peace that we are all looking forward to. All of our religious experience, in one sense, is wrapped up in this song. But isn't it interesting that it's a song? That Isaiah is saying this song will be sung in the land of Judah one day. And I think in a sense he's saying to us, sing this song now, believers. Sing praises to your God because of the marvelous things he has done, is now doing, and promises one day to bring to pass. I know, at least in my own experience, it is possible at times to sing hymns in church and be thinking about 1,000 of the things. A lot of times I pat myself on the back because I'm thinking about the sermon I'm going to give in a few moments, right? And that's okay. Or the prayer that I have to give. So that's not really, you know, taking my mind off the words that I'm singing because I'm thinking about something really important. Other times it's how hungry I am and how I can't wait to get home and eat lunch or whatever else it is. But the songs that we sing are reflections of the reality of our experience. Do we sing them with understanding? Do we sing them with joy? Do we sing them with zeal for the things that God has done? Do we sing our praises to our God? That's the first thing. We need to sing better. I think it's exactly what Rick was at least intimating earlier, that we sing joyfully and gleefully, and we're glad in this salvation, and it bubbles out of us in song. In one sense, you have to stop us from singing because we are so happy that God has saved us. We are so joyful at this salvation that He has wrought. But the second one we see, and again, as we look back at verses 7, 8, and 9, that what the people of God are desiring in the midst of their way, in the midst of their lives, as they walk upon this way, is not that God would come and change their circumstances. Not that God would come and make all paths smooth and right, but rather that God would be with us even in the midst of those things. Oh, Lord, we have waited for easier times. Well, no, that's not what it says. Oh, Lord, we have waited for you to make all things perfect in our lives now. No, we've waited for you. The desire of our soul is that we all get rich and retire to the Bahamas. No, the desire of our soul is for your name. It's for you to be glorified. I think it's so easy sometimes, even in our own prayers, to think of ways in which God could, if He so chose, make our lives easier. And what we ought to be praying is that God on the one hand, that we, through those circumstances, whatever they are, would come to a deeper experience of our God. And that no matter what happens, no matter what comes to pass, that our primary desire would be for the glory and honor of His name. Even if that means hard, difficult circumstances and providences for us. Thirdly, I want us to see, as we have throughout this, I've been bringing it up time and again, but the way in which Christ Himself is sort of displayed throughout this song and in various types and shadows. The my dead body of verse 19, but even the reality of the Lord doing all of these things, that we know that that is referring, even if it's not necessarily clear to the Israelites who might have first received it, that all of those things are referring to Christ on the cross accomplishing our salvation for us. But look again with me at verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chamber, shut the door behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Friends, where do we hide? Where is our refuge? Are we not told to flee to Christ Jesus? As Paul says, to be found in Him. To be found in Christ on that day. To be amongst those who are gathered together around Christ, so that the wrath of God comes near to us and says, oh no, these people have already been justified. The wrath that they deserve for their sins has already fallen upon their substitute. And God's indignation passes over us because it is passed to Christ Jesus. We flee to Him. He is that inner chamber that we run to and close the door. But I think, is that not an interesting statement that he says, come into your chambers and do what? Shut your doors behind you. I think sometimes we leave that door open. We want easy access back into the world whenever it's necessary. Maybe because we realize that the only way to get ahead in this world is to play the world's game. And so as long as no one's looking, it's okay to cheat on our taxes a little bit or do other things that we know are not in keeping with God's perfect righteousness. And we leave the door open. Perhaps I could put it in a slightly different way or use a different metaphor. Are we all in? I hope this doesn't necessarily, offend anyone, but I'm sure even if you've never actually done it yourself, you know that there is a thing called poker, that it exists. And there's a time at which you realize you have the perfect hand and you put all of your chips and you push them out on the table. You go all in and you're betting on that one hand and you're not holding anything back. Again, it's not an encouragement to go gamble. It's an encouragement that this is not a gamble, that Christ is the perfect hand, that there's nothing that trumps it, there's nothing that beats it. And Christ is saying, go all in, put everything that you have, put all that you are out on the table, leave nothing back. Shut the door behind you. There's nothing better than what is in this chamber. There's nothing better than what's in this room. Friends, it's an encouragement to all of us. There's nothing in the world but blindness and darkness and sin and misery and ultimately God's wrath. And that doesn't mean that we don't go out into the world to bring the gospel to them, but it means that we remember that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And the path that we are to walk is a path of righteousness. It's the path that the Lord has laid out for us. And as we do that, we are on our way to the celestial city, as Bunyan described it in his book. This is what God desires for us. To sing of these truths, to realize them in our hearts. Because here, as Israel has entered into the city, here at last Israel is safe. Israel is safe in its refuge with God's perfect peace. Here is the fulfillment of all of their desires and all of God's promises. Here is the fulfillment of God's covenant, so that we will all remember that it is God who saves, it is God who delivers. and He will be the desire of our soul. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, again, we thank You for this song that You have caused to come to our ears this evening. Lord, we pray that the truths of this song would forever be upon our heart. They would be coming out of our lips. And we ask, O Lord, that You would guard us and protect us along this journey that we have to this perfect city. That You would keep us, O Lord, in Your perfect peace even now. That we would flee to Christ Jesus and be found in Him. That Your wrath for sin would pass over us. We pray, O Lord, that You would do all of these things in His name. Amen.